Father, thank you that we have a moment to share together in your word tonight. Father, there's so many things going on in our lives that compete for our attention and even can distract us in these moments. God, I pray that you just free our minds from those distractions. Help us to center in upon your word, that we might know you and love you and see who you are in Jesus evermore. Father, may my words be clear and compelling. I pray that all of us would walk away having learned and been challenged by something that is said from your word tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It's a long one. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Can you think of anyone on this campus who would shock you if they showed up at a DCF meeting like this tonight? Can you think of anyone sitting in the room maybe who you'd prefer not to talk to? Right? You'd rather avoid them. Or are you here tonight perhaps feeling uncomfortable as though you don't belong here based on the way you've been living your life lately? My guess is that deep down, we all have some person or type of person we would imagine might be in with Jesus. It could be based on their looks or their language, their life decisions, you name it. John has written this story for us tonight with one item on his agenda, and that's this. Jesus came for people we'd never imagine. That's John's main point behind this whole story, that the people Jesus came for, we would never imagine. Jesus came for people we'd never imagine. And you see, 2 weeks ago, Kevin, as he preached on John chapter 3, spoke about the earth-shattering claim that Jesus made. It's the most famous Bible verse out there. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And as we turn into John chapter 4, we see that claim from John chapter 3 tested to its limits. Really, Jesus? Whoever believes has eternal life? Just how far can we expect that to go? And so the claim before us in this story is that Jesus came for people we'd never imagine. If you're a Christian, that ought to shake you up a bit. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that ought to comfort you. We'll talk about that more in a moment. The narrative comes to us in 3 points. There's an unthinkable interaction, an unveiled identity, and a fruitful harvest. We'll take them in order. So point one is an unthinkable interaction. The text opens, and Jesus is kind of trending at this point, right? His notoriety is on the rise, and yet he's fleeing the spotlight. Verses 1 through 4 say that the Pharisees learned that Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, and so Jesus leaves Judea, departs for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So Jesus is avoiding the Jewish leaders who had a practice of removing anyone who might rival their power or their popularity. Jesus knows that it is his Father's will for him to die at the proper time, but not before then. And so he's avoiding these guys. And that funny little detail in verse 4 is striking. It says he had to pass through Samaria, when in fact there were many routes to Galilee at this time, but it seems that this route was handpicked for Jesus by his Father. He had to take this route because it was God's will for him to pass through Samaria and to interact with this little Samaritan village. In verses 5 and 6, we see Jesus' humanity. He's weary, he's tired, he's thirsty from his journey, and he arrives in Sychar, and this is where the scandalous interaction begins. Verses 7 through 9. Take a look. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." See, the Samaritans had a colorful history. They were a mixed race people who had originated centuries prior from an intermarriage between Israel and their Babylonian captors during exile. And so in the minds of ancient Jews, the Samaritans are not truly Jewish. They're half-breeds. They had polluted bloodlines, and they even had polluted religion. You see, the Samaritans were seen by the Jews as demon worshippers and cult pagans because they had distorted and blended pure Judaism with all these pagan practices and beliefs and sacrifices. And so all of that is in the background as Jesus arrives in what could be considered enemy territory for him, and he asks for a drink. See, at this point in time, Jews and Samaritans had limited dealings, mostly business interactions, but that was it. And there was even a rule that if you were a Jewish rabbi, you were not allowed to speak to a woman in public, and that included your own wife. And so you can imagine in verse 27, it says his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking to a woman, right? He's breaking all sorts of customs and norms just to have a conversation with her. And more than that, Jews and Samaritans were not allowed to share drinking vessels, which is why the woman is so appalled when Jesus requests a drink from her. because she had a vessel to draw water with, and it would have required sharing that vessel with him. Now, think of this in the context, right? In John 3, Jesus interacts with a respectable man named Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a truly Jewish man among the Jews. He's respectable. He has reputation. He's morally pure, social status, all the rest. Contrast that with Jesus in John 4. He's going after a woman who is immoral, impure, an outcast, and she's of a mixed race. She's a Samaritan. And so, wonder of wonders, the infinitely holy God of the entire cosmos is out to befriend the last and least expected people we could find in Jesus Christ. Jesus came for the people we'd never imagine. The people that we would look at and say, I'd rather not talk to them. In fact, if they showed up at a DCF meeting, I'd be shocked, right? Those are the people that not only Jesus would prefer to associate with, but whom God the Father might even choose for us to interact with according to the purposes of his own will. That's who Jesus is after. That's the unthinkable interaction in our text. And now watch as the narrative moves forward to focus on an unveiled identity. That's point two, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time here, an unveiled identity, verses 10 through 26. The central thread through this whole conversation between the woman and Jesus is his identity. If you've got a pen and you want to underline the scripture, let me just point out a couple verses about the identity of Jesus that's driving this conversation forward. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, so on, you would have asked him, right? Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, she asks. Verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, right? Verse 29 or 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. Even after the interaction, verse 29, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And the story ends, verse 42, we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. See, the central thread that ties this story together from front to back is the identity of Jesus. That's what Jesus wants people to understand. And more than that, in verse 10, notice there are two things that Jesus wants this woman to understand that she hasn't yet understood. Take a look at his remarks in verse 10. If you knew, number one, the gift of God, and number two, who it is that said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. There's two things she doesn't understand. What Jesus offers, the gift of God, living water. And second, she doesn't understand who Jesus is, his identity. And implied in Jesus' statement is that he wants her to know those things. It's as though he's putting the ball on the tee and he's saying, just take a swing at it. Ask me who I am. Ask me what living water is. Ask me what I can offer you. But she doesn't even swing at it. She asks the wrong questions. Verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Wrong question number one. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Wrong question number two, and so on. And so this leads us to our first appeal under this point. Jesus is going to make an appeal to this woman's craving for rest and for satisfaction. At this point, Jesus has begun to pursue this woman in conversation in order to illuminate for her the gift of God and who he is. Here's his appeal, verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is claiming to offer something completely unlike the wells of this world. Living water that enters into the soul, that satisfies and refreshes and replenishes you. He's saying it's so satisfying that it causes you to lose your thirst for anything else you could find in this life. He says living water becomes a spring, meaning that it's a self-perpetuating source unto everlasting life. You have so much of it that it spills over and you share it with other people. there's so much you don't know what to do with it all. That's what Jesus is saying. You'll never be thirsty again. This is what you're craving, right? That's what he's offering to the woman. And just what is the living water that Jesus is talking about, right? It's a bit cryptic in our text, but this is where reading the rest of John's gospel helps us. At John 7, 37 to 39, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And listen to this. "Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Holy Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Living water is the Holy Spirit that enters into and dwells in the hearts and the lives of believers and satisfies them for eternity. And the woman, I mean, he's caught her attention now in verse 15. She says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." But she hasn't yet understood that this is a spiritual gift, right? She's saying, "Give me the water so I don't have to come back to this well." She doesn't get that it's a spiritual gift, nor has she grasped the identity of Jesus. And that leads us to our second subpoint. Jesus now makes a second appeal to her, and he appeals to her corrupted conscience. This feels completely out of nowhere, right? Verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." Like, where did her husband come into this, right? Like, it's really awkward and very strange. Jesus is kind of demonstrating a divine insight into this woman's life, and he shifts the subject this way. And though it feels completely unrelated, I think there's a reason Jesus does this. See, this woman has been married 5 times and is living with a 6th man now who is not her husband. It's a source of shame and guilt and discomfort in her life. We can even see it in the text. She's talkative up until this point, but she responds in only 4 words, "I have no husband." This is a sensitive subject. She doesn't want to talk about it. And so Jesus does this because the woman knows that she wants living water. She just doesn't yet know how much she needs living water. For her to get how much she needs living water, she would need to be consciously aware of her sin and her guilt and her shame. And so Jesus is appealing to her corrupted conscience now. Let's be clear, Jesus' primary goal is not to expose or shame or condemn this woman. He's not out to make her feel bad, right? I think the same can be true of our lives, friends. I mean, how many of us have experienced in our lives sometimes the areas of our greatest shame and guilt come to light and we feel exposed, we feel awkward, we feel all sorts of just kind of guilt and shame before other people. And I don't think God exposes those things to crush us, right? He's not doing that because he's out to get us. John 3, verse 17 said that the Son of Man, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, when God shines a spotlight on the areas of shame and guilt in our lives, it's not because he's out to condemn us, it's because he's out to bring us closer to himself. And that's often the way that he does it. So Jesus is shining a spotlight on an area of guilt and shame for this woman in order to prepare her for the gift of living water, in order to make her thirst for living water, to sense her need for it. That's what he's doing here. And so this moves us into the third appeal now, which is the character of true worship. Jesus has said living water is going to satisfy your deepest needs and your deepest longings. Living water can heal your corrupted conscience. Finally, he says living water is what makes us true worshipers. As any of us would feel, this woman is pretty uncomfortable with where the conversation has gone, right? So she steers it. Verse 19, right? It's as if she's maybe thinking, maybe I need to take these things to God, my areas of guilt and shame. And so verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." But Jesus answers and says, it's not about where you worship, it's about how you worship, right? Verse 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." See, in Jesus, God is on the hunt, on the lookout for worshipers, but not just any worshipers. Worshipers who worship God in spirit and truth. See, God is spirit, and so to worship God in spirit indicates that he is to be worshipped at all times by all people in all places. He can't be confined to a geographic location or a set of codes or regulations or controls that we could contrive, because he cannot be boxed in by such things. God is spirit, and so he is to be worshipped in spirit. And yet, worshiping God in truth at the same time means he is to be worshipped in accordance with who he has revealed himself to be in the pages of Scripture and in Jesus Christ. God is not some figment who we are free to imagine or perceive according to our own preferences or craft in our own image. He's not a stone or a wood or a rock deity who we can craft images of. God is to be known and identified and worshipped rightly as he has revealed who he is in his word. And now we arrive at the moment where our text has been pointing, where it's all been heading. This is why Jesus had to pass through Samaria, verse 4. This is why Jesus broke all sorts of cultural, social, religious expectations to engage with this woman. This is why Jesus has been pursuing her throughout this entire conversation. This is what brings resolution to the question, who is he and what is the gift of God? Verse 25. She says, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things, as though it's a throwaway comment. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I remember it was my junior year in college. A couple guys from our fellowship were walking around on campus inviting people to our DCF large group meeting. This one, like we had when I was in college. And they came across a guy who was about 250 pounds, just picture him. He's a little bit taller than me, mostly muscle. I mean, just huge, big beard, sleeves tattooed on both arms. He looks like he's ready to pick a fight at a moment's notice. Multiple DUIs. He's been sleeping around a lot, and they walk right up to him, right? Kind of guy that we would all avoid, right? They go up to him, and they say, hey, man, we'd love for you to check out. We're with a Christian group on campus. We do this large group meeting. We'd love for you to come see it and hear what it's about. So he says, okay, maybe, right? It was the next night. Gives him a hard maybe. He says, if you guys text me about it tomorrow, I'll show up. Thinking and hoping that they would forget about it, and so then he wouldn't have to go. They didn't forget. They texted him. He showed up the next night, 24 hours later. That night, this guy was stunned by what he heard. He sat in the audience as someone was preaching, and all his life, he had been operating on the assumption that his standing before God was determined by his behavior. And so he never imagined that there was a righteous, holy, kind, loving God who would have anything to do with him, especially on the basis of how he had been living his life lately. But he heard that night that there is a God who is on the hunt for worshipers, including him. That night he learned that God loves him so deeply, so unconditionally, that it didn't matter what he had done with his life up until that point, that God had already given his son, Jesus Christ, as the full and final payment for all his sins. That Jesus had already substituted himself on a cross under the wrath of God so that this guy could be completely forgiven and accepted by God. And it changed his life. Over the next few months, you could see the change that happened in this guy as he began to drink deeply of living water and stop drinking from the wells of this life that had not been satisfying him. There was hardly a Bible study on campus where you wouldn't find him. I mean, he was pursuing a deeper knowledge of the Bible and seeking out Jesus Christ like no one I had ever seen. He became a close friend of mine, and we shared numerous conversations in our lives about fighting sin and cultivating a love of Jesus. And just recently, I saw on Facebook he finished his seminary degree, and he's now a pastor who is leading other people to the living water that has revolutionized his life. I'll tell you, friends, there's no one off limits to Jesus Christ. Jesus came for people we would never imagine. There's no one who's beyond saving. There's no one whose heart is too hard to be softened by God. And so if you're here tonight wondering if you're too far from God, if you've been drinking from all the wrong wells that aren't satisfying your need in this life, searching for joy or for meaning or for affirmation, comfort, pleasure, whatever it may be, brother or sister in Jesus Christ, there is a never-ending source of living water on offer to you tonight. God is seeking for you so that he can satisfy you in himself for all eternity. And he's so committed to finding you that he sent his best and his only, his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has never lost one, and he's not about to start with you. He's pursuing after you now. And so the offer of living water is an offer you couldn't sin your way out of if you tried. It is still on the table for you right now. It doesn't matter how you've been living. I don't care what you've been through. Jesus Christ can give you that living water because he purchased it at the infinite cost of his own death in your place for your sins. And so if there's anything holding you back from coming to Jesus tonight, any barrier between you and him, I believe if he were here tonight and could talk with you like he's talking with this woman in our text, he would remove every barrier between you and him. You'd say, throw those things aside. Don't hesitate for one moment to pull those out of your way and run headlong to Jesus and quench your thirst by faith in him. There's living water on offer for you tonight. You'll lose your thirst for every other source that you could find. And if you're already a Christian, of course these things apply to you and I as well. Like, if you are in Christ, you already have full access to the fountain of living waters, God himself. And so enjoy that, delight in that. Lose your thirst for any other thing you could find. That is what will satisfy you. But I believe that the more pressing application of this text for Christians is actually coming in point three. And that's where we're moving next. In point one, we've seen an unthinkable interaction between Jesus and an unnamed Samaritan woman. In point two, we've seen an unveiled identity of Jesus as this woman's awaited and longed for Messiah. Finally, the narrative closes with a fruitful harvest. Point three, a fruitful harvest. As the text closes, in verse 29, the woman runs and tells her whole town, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" The town follows her back to the well in verse 30 to find out. And as the story closes down there in verses 41 and 42, we read that many more believed because of Jesus' word. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And see, there's a word on our series, right? We've been going through this series, what is true faith? That's a question that John is trying to tackle in his gospel. And in our text, true faith is personal contact with Jesus, a personal encounter with him, where you hear from him for yourself, you consider his words, and you believe. That's what happened for the woman. She bore testimony to him, and then it's what happened for her town. True faith is a personal encounter with Jesus. But see, right in the middle of this whole resolution, there's this really awkward, strange sidebar conversation. It feels like it interrupts the flow of things. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and it's as though he has just opened this woman's eyes to who he is, and then he turns to open his disciples' eyes to what he's all about. Just take a look in verse 35. There's three imperatives. Maybe underline them. Jesus says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see." Three imperatives. That the fields are white for harvest. Jesus is saying these pagan Samaritans, yes, even them, they are right now ready to believe in me. Don't miss it. I want you to see this. In other words, just as the woman needed her eyes open to see the identity of Jesus, the disciples needed their eyes open to see the work of Jesus. He is about going after the people they would never imagine. And so that's what he's doing. He's opening their eyes to it. Once again, Jesus uses physical nourishment to talk about a spiritual reality, right? First, it's living water. Now it's true food. There goes Jesus being cryptic again, right? Verse 32, he says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Jesus is saying, guys, I might look like I'm physically hungry, but spiritually, I'm full. I've been doing God's work, which is to reach these unlikely people, to reveal my identity to them, and they are ready to believe in me. I'm nourished. I've got enough. That's what he's saying to them. But more than that, Jesus then invites them into that work. See, in verse 36, he says, already the one who reaps, meaning the woman, is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower, that's Jesus, and the reaper, the woman, may rejoice together. But then he sends the disciples into the harvest as well in verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you've entered into their labor. So, brass tacks, what is this all saying? The disciples need to see that Jesus is going after the people they would never imagine. And the implication is, if that's where Jesus is going, I'm bringing you with me. And so if you're in the Christian, or if you're a Christian in the room tonight, this really ought to shake us up a little bit. Because if Jesus is going after the people we would never imagine, then that means we're going after the people we would never imagine. And there's two ways that this applies. The first one is take Jesus at his word. The second is join Jesus in his work. Take Jesus at his word and join Jesus in his work. First off, take Jesus at his word. Verse 35, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Friends, God's Spirit is right now at work on Gettysburg College's campus in the hearts of people we would never imagine, in ways that we would never imagine. Do we have eyes of faith to see it, though? No matter what evidence that we may find which would contradict that. Friends, no matter how much rejection you face or the lack of interest you encounter from other people, let's take Jesus at his word. He said that the harvest is plentiful. He said, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. And so let's take him at his word. He's moving in people's hearts right now, and it's our joyful privilege to labor with him in that. And so this week, I wonder if you might take a bold step of faith to share the truth of the gospel with that friend or roommate or professor, and pray that God uses it. The more unlikely they are in your mind, maybe the more reason there is for us to trust God to do something big. Because those are the people that Jesus is after. Send one more invite to that person who you think would benefit from coming to church with you, even if they've had a bad experience. Trust that God is on the move in ways we would never imagine, and take Jesus at his word. Second application is to join Jesus in his work. I find it convicting for me that the first person to run into the harvest and tell people about Jesus in this text is not one of the 12 disciples. It's the immoral, unnamed Samaritan woman. And Christians, may we just be rebuked and lovingly corrected by that. That sometimes the people who are the most actively sharing their faith are the ones who came to Jesus the most recently, right? The ones who are just so enamored with him. They're so in love with him that they just want everyone to know about him. And the longer we walk with Jesus, the more we sit on our heels and think, man, could he really reach that person? Come on now. But it's the new Christians that often are running into the harvest before us. Notice in our passage, friends, Jesus, as he goes after the people we would never imagine, he's not out to gather a crowd. He's not out to count numbers. He's in the business of making disciples. He's in the business of bringing people into a personal interaction with him. And so whatever it may look like for you, joining Jesus in his work means opening the Bible with people and encountering Jesus and his words personally, bringing them into contact with Jesus. Friends, if you will do that, you are joining Jesus in his work. It doesn't matter if there are crowds or if there's one person. That's what it looks like for us to faithfully believe Jesus, take him at his word, and join him in his work. And the promise of our passage is that this is the true food that our souls crave. Jesus said, I don't need a bite to eat. Like, I'm doing the Father's will. This is going to satisfy me. Friends, is that not true of us? Like, Jesus wants to give us living water and true food. He wants us to be nourished and well fed. He wants us to have that which we long for and that which we need. So let's trust that the living water he gives really does satisfy. Let's trust that the food of obeying the Father's will really can nourish and replenish us. If these things are true, then who are we to be shocked when this or that person shows up for a DCF large group? Who are we to avoid this or that person based on our social preferences? Who are we to question whether God could truly accept or forgive us even after all we've done? Jesus came for people we'd never imagine. Hear the words one last time of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments to consider your word. God, even now, would you give us eyes and ears and hearts of faith to consider and contemplate your word as we've heard it spoken to us. Father, I pray for the Christians in the room to leave here filled up, replenished, and satisfied in the living water that you give of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we would delight in the true food of obeying you and seek the nourishment that comes from that. Father, if anyone is not a Christian in our midst tonight, Jesus, I pray that you would create in them more and more of a thirst for living water. That you would help them to be dissatisfied with the wells that they are drinking from in this life. God, that they would experience what it is to long for living water, and that they would come to Jesus and drink deeply of it. Be with us now as we turn to small groups, as we wrap up, as we head into our weekend. We pray Jesus would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen.